All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Let's ask God's blessing on us today. Lord, we come as a needy people. We know that our very breath is in your hand, and it is yours to give us our daily bread. We come then as people utterly dependent upon you, upon your grace and your goodness to us. Help us in our worship to exalt your great and your glorious name, and to bring glory to your Son, the Lord Jesus, whom you've given to be our Saviour. Help us find our all in all in him, our great Redeemer. We ask it in his name. Amen. We read this morning from the Old Testament book of Exodus, chapter 33, and from the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 2. Exodus chapter 33 and Hebrews chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendants I will give it.' And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, 'You are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke with Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people,' but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight.' Now therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Then he said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all people who are on the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." And he said, "Please, Show me your glory. Then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And then from the New Testament epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 2. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am, and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Amen. May God bless his word to us. Let's turn again to the Epistle to the Hebrews. So far we've been studying this wonderful epistle and have discovered that throughout the entire letter, the writer is demonstrating to us the supreme and the surpassing glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw in chapter 1 that he does that by means of comparison, and particularly in that passage, by comparison with the angels. And it seems then that for these Hebrew Christians, for reasons that perhaps are not too obvious to us today, it was important that the writer should do that. The Hebrew Christians to whom the letter was addressed and sent were evidently confused and discouraged. They were suffering. They were being troubled by teaching about angels that was distracting them from the solitary glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wherever that tendency is found, that the tendency to detract from the unique glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, this writer to this epistle has this burning pastoral concern and care to draw people back from that grave danger, again bringing them to the uniqueness of Jesus and his sufficiency. You know how we might say of someone, oh, they can be a bit touchy about that, and it's some particular matter, and you know, well, you don't go there because that's going to press their buttons. And we know it means then that they're particularly sensitive about that certain situation, and they will always react to it if you raise it. Well, the writer to the Hebrews is a bit like that, very sensitive to anything that detracts from the unique glory and solitary majesty of the Lord Jesus. He cannot but react when he sees anything detracting Christians from that. And that's a sensitivity I think that every one of us needs to develop also, and to nurture in ourselves by God's grace, a sensitivity to anything that draws people's attention away from the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and especially our own, whether that's in our thinking or in our emotions or in our actions, anything that takes us away from him and from his glory. We need to be very sensitive to that. Now, from Scripture, the writer has set out to demonstrate to us conclusively the supremacy of Jesus in chapter 1 and chapter 2 over angels, over all of the created order. And we've seen then several comparisons that he makes in chapter 1. The angels, he says in chapter 1, are servants. Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And again in chapter 1 and verse 7, of the angels, he says he makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. The angels are servants, but Christ is the Son. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? The angels are subjects, but the Son is sovereign. Verse 8, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. The angels worship. Verse 6, when he brings again this firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. They do homage. They are subject to the Son. But Christ is the King who receives the worship of angels. And the angels are creatures who have been created by God, but Christ is the Creator. Verse 10, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of your hands. And so on. So that whole section then is brought to a conclusion in the final verse of the chapter, where the writer says that the angels are ministering spirits sent forth by God to serve. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister, he says. And the really striking thing there is to notice whom the angels are sent to serve. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who inherit salvation? Now, those who will inherit salvation is another way of referring to the people of God. And here we are told that God has created angelic beings, a higher form in the created order, these angelic beings, their spirits. He has given them a higher status at this time than man, and yet he has made them in order to minister to those who will inherit salvation. So God has created the angels and given to them a particular destiny. The destiny of angels is to minister to the people of God. Now, of course, that's a reference to the ultimate consummation of salvation. They will inherit, those who inherit salvation. It's talking about the end of days. But the angelic beings of which Scripture has so much to say have been created in order, he says, to minister to us. Now you see some evidence of that, don't you, in the experience of our Lord Jesus during his earthly ministry as our forerunner. And several times we read in the Gospels of how the angels minister to him. And he is our forerunner and our pioneer. Jesus knew what it was to have angels minister to him at various times in his life, when he was under pressure, when he was being tested, you remember, in the wilderness, when he was in Gethsemane. We're told of an angel strengthening him. And not only our Lord Jesus, but others also. Peter. Remember Peter in Acts 12. If you've got your Bible with you, perhaps you'll turn to that passage just briefly. He receives the ministry of angels. In Acts 12 and verse 7, we read this. "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, Arise quickly. His chains fell off. Then the angel said to him, Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And then there's this lovely touch, isn't there, that illustrates the ministry of angels. "And he said to him, Put on your garment and follow me." As if to say, it's cold outside. You pull your cloak around yourself now to keep yourself warm. It's the destiny of angels to serve those who inherit salvation, says the writer. Now, coming into chapter 2, we see that the opening four verses are really a pause in that whole subject. The writer gives a warning. He says that there are things that we need to note and to take seriously, things that he's just been speaking about concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a warning that can be expressed in two words, really. Be serious. Be serious, he's saying. It's a frequent warning in this epistle. It's not a warning to be somber. It's not a warning to be melancholic. That's not what he's talking about. But it's a warning about not being serious about the things of God, in the sense of its opposite. The opposite of seriousness is flippancy. Being flippant about the things of God rather than serious about the things of God. That is a dangerous condition to fall into, having a flippant attitude towards the things of God. We'll see what he means by that in a moment. But these warning passages have this great concern. They are a call to seriousness in the Christian life, seriousness about the things of God, a call to face up to all the implications that flow from the fact of the utter uniqueness and the superiority and the majesty and glory of Jesus Christ. And throughout this letter to the Hebrews, we have this perfect balance then that is struck. There is this biblical encouragement on one hand, hope and exhortation, as the writer urges us to go on, and doing so in terms of joy and so on. And then on the other hand, there are these solemn warnings that he also gives of the consequences of turning back from that. Now that's the proper biblical balance that we are to have in the Christian life. Our problem is so often we tend to sort of veer off to one side or the other. The solemn warnings of Scripture. Some people can be overwhelmed by them and their thoughts are taken up by them and they almost drive them into despair and they find it all very discouraging. And sometimes we can refuse to take the warning seriously at all and we can become flippant and superficial and shallow. But it's this biblical balance that we find in this epistle that is so helpful to us. Now, the warning here is a warning that flows on from the implication of what the author has been telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory and his supremacy. If God has spoken to us, he's saying, and if he has spoken to us not only through the prophets and through angels, but through his only begotten Son, and if the Son has been placarded before us, in all his exalted glory as the one who is eternally God and the creator of the ends of the earth, who now sits on the throne of the universe, whom angels and archangels worship, and to whom every knee shall bow, all those things being true, we must therefore give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In other words, if this message has come to us through such a one as this, then the reality of Jesus' glory, the doctrine of his divinity, the shining majesty of his person, these things are not to be in our minds simply mere concepts, but they are glorious realities that should be seared onto our consciousness, onto our minds, indelibly impressed upon us, and to such a degree that they become the primary influence, the greatest motivation upon the way in which I receive and respond to the word of God, the message of salvation. If God has spoken to us, and if he has spoken to us in such a way, by such a person, how utterly appalling it is that we should not regard that with the utmost seriousness. And so the warning here is to do with how we regard, as he says in verse 1, what we have heard. The message, verse 2, of so great a salvation. Sorry, verse 3, that is. The warning is a warning about making light of God's truth. Thinking of God's truth as if it's of relatively little importance and of little consequence. It's an interesting thing to notice that the word neglect there in verse 3 is the same word used in Matthew 22 when the Lord Jesus tells the parable of the king inviting people to the banquet, and those who received the invitation, we're told, made light of it. That's what the word means. How shall we escape if we make light of this so great salvation? So it's a warning about carelessness, a carelessness about the truth, a warning about carelessness, an easygoing, careless attitude about the truth, and an apathetic response to God's message of salvation, and not only salvation in its beginnings, but the whole of it. Salvation in its fullness, from beginning to the glorious consummation. There must never be in us any attitude of carelessness about that. Now, I wonder if we've really taken this matter to heart. Because there is a tendency in certain areas of the Christian life to do precisely this. To make light of things. To not treat the things of God with a seriousness that they call for. Now, you know that I don't mean by this that we manufacture a fake kind of seriousness so that the supposed seriousness we have is just a pose and an outward show. You know, the serious contemplation, the slightly furrowed brow as we nod. That just adds hypocrisy to our neglect. But in our thoughts and in our attitude, do we make light of the things of God, of the truth of God? Do we think that really, it doesn't really matter that much? Do you know what it's like when someone doesn't take you seriously? How that makes you feel? How you respond to that? Well, it's an appalling thing if we don't take God seriously. Now, the striking thing is that taking God and his salvation and his truth seriously is the way to joy. It's not the way to a sullen, morose life. It's the road to joy for the Christian. And the high road to despair and despondency, I've observed it very often in pastoral ministry, the high road to despair and spiritual depression and disaster is not to take God seriously. God has made us for himself, and our hearts will be restless until we find our rest in him. Now notice how this is applied to our conscience in three ways here. Firstly, by using that word therefore right at the beginning. Therefore, it presses upon us the need to pay attention to this issue. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we let them drift away. It was declared at first, we are told in verse 3, by the Lord. Well, who is the Lord? Well, it's the one who he's been speaking of in chapter 1 as the heir of all things, the sovereign Lord of the universe. It's because of who he is that we must pay attention to the things we have heard. It's also pressed upon us by the testimony, the witness with which God has surrounded his message. And it's a threefold testimony or witness that we read of in verse 3 and 4. Now, God doesn't need to corroborate his testimony to us. He doesn't need anything to support what he says to us. We need testimony, don't we? And we need evidence because of the failure of our lives and the duplicity with which we so often speak. And so we have to provide testimony and evidence for ourselves. God has no need to do that. His word is true. God's word is his bond, and yet he has, to assure us, given us a threefold testimony. First, he says in verse 3, the apostles. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? And the testimony of the apostles then is designed by God to undergird what we are reading here, with a divine authority that was given to them. Now, Christians generally, I think today, do not really take seriously the authority of the apostles, as they ought to do. Apostolic authority is of utmost importance. We know what is true today only because of divinely given apostolic testimony. The Lord Jesus committed his teaching, his words, to the apostles, and that means we have no liberty at all as Christians to say things like, ah, well, that's just the Apostle Paul. I know that that's just what Paul says, and worse still, I don't like what he says, and I don't agree with what he says. We have no authority to speak like that. He is speaking with inspiration from God, with the Holy Spirit, and we have no authority or no liberty then to think and speak like that about the apostles, because God has given his word to them and through them to us, and he has invested them with a divine authority. And so the testimony that is next to God's, given by God, is the testimony of the apostles who heard Jesus. The second testimony he speaks of are signs and wonders and miracles, there in verse 4, God bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles of the Holy Ghost and gifts of the Holy Ghost. That's the third witness, the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the various gifts that you read of in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 4 and such places. The gifts of the Spirit that God distributed in his church, gifts of ministry, of pastors, of teachers, of helps, and then the extraordinary gifts also, various gifts that God granted to his church, and in the apostolic period particularly and especially, given to testify to the validity of God's word and his salvation, so that we might take it with utmost seriousness. And the point of all this is that the apostles and the miracles and the gifts, they're all given for this one purpose, which is not to draw attention to themselves, but to draw attention to Jesus, to testify of him and his salvation, in order that that should be impressed on our conscience so that we would take it with seriousness. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So what he's saying then is all this is God's doing. And this is especially evident in the signs and the wonders and the miracles. Why did God give those signs and wonders and miracles? It's to bear witness to the fact that God is at work. God is speaking. And that's why the miracles are grouped together in history, around the great moments in history when God was revealing his will and his word. Miracles, you see, are not scattered, are they, willy-nilly through the Bible? You might think that all through the history of the Bible, there were miraculous powers at work. Well, that's just not how it was at all. They're grouped around specific individuals at specific times for a specific purpose. And so, well, we have the miracle of creation at the very beginning when God speaks and says, "Let there be." But then centuries pass and God raises up Moses and God speaks through Moses. Remember Moses' question, "How will they know that you have sent me?" And God begins to reveal miracles in and through Moses' life to demonstrate the authority of God attending the word of God. And so there's all those miracles that take place during the life and ministry of Moses. And then centuries pass in which there are no miracles. And God begins to send prophets, and Elijah and Elisha arise, and he scatters miracles through and around their ministry to demonstrate the authority of God that was attending the prophetic word. And centuries pass again, and arises, coming into the world, is the Lord Jesus. And miracles again explode into the scene and follow his ministry with the apostles. All a demonstration of the authority that was attending the revelation, coming with that revelation. And they cease at the end of the apostolic period. Why? Because the revelation is complete. God has spoken his last word to us. He's got no more to say. And if you don't receive that testimony, well, God leaves you in the dark. And so on the day of Pentecost, you remember Peter was preaching in Acts 2, and he speaks of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God through signs and wonders which he did in your midst, as you yourselves know. And in each epoch then in which God gives new revelation, you see an outburst of signs and wonders and miracles for that purpose. And so it was when the apostles went out doing their preaching, as they moved into some new significant area of service, some new area of ministry, you see signs and wonders following the preaching of the word. It happened with every new advance of the gospel. Why? Not so that people should be overawed and taken up with the miracles, but that they should realize God is at work. God is speaking to us, and they must not make light of it. In fact, if we give all our attention to signs and wonders, as some have a tendency to do, then what we're actually doing is making light of the message. We're assuming that the signs are more important than the message. It's very vital that we remember that. And then the third way in which he presses that on our conscience is not only by who it is who is speaking, not only by that threefold witness that attends the word, but also the solemn danger of neglecting the word, of making light of it, of not taking it seriously, not regarding as we should the truth of God and the riches of his grace. And the danger he identifies is, in verse 1, that we should drift away. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Now, there are several warnings in this epistle about going away. What we more usually refer to today as backsliding, departing from the living God, the Lord, withdrawing from him. Here in chapter 2 and verse 1, it is drifting. In chapter 3 and verse 12, it is departing, or sometimes translated, falling away. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in falling away or departing from the living God. And then later on in chapter 13 and verse 9, we have, do not be carried about That can be translated again, carried away or led away with various strange doctrines. So, drifting away, falling away, being led away. And in each case, it's because of a wrong attitude, a carelessness about the truth of God. So chapter 3 and verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. The point is then that we cannot be careless about the truth of God without immediately putting ourselves in danger of drifting from God, of being led away from God, of falling from God. And it's a solemn warning that we have to pay attention to, not to be careless about God's word. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We have to give careful attention, he says, to these things, because carelessness leads to the danger of drifting away. And not just drifting away from orthodoxy, drifting away from fellowship. That's a serious enough thing in itself. That will take place also because these things often go together. But fundamentally, the issue is drifting away from God. And that isn't mere theory, is it? But we see it happening. We can observe it taking place. It's an awfully solemn fact that when people become careless about the truth of God, and when we have an attitude that is less than serious, we start to drift. We know it in ourselves and we see it in others. And the other carelessness is a carelessness about moral obedience. In verse 2, he compares the message delivered by angels, which is a reference to the law, and he says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? In other words, the relationship of those under the law was of both mental acceptance and moral obedience. They received the word of God and they obeyed it. And if they did not receive and obey the word of God, then there was a penalty. And similarly, in our relationship to the gospel, he is saying, there must be this mental acceptance and moral obedience to the word of God, so that we both hear and do God's word. It's a matter of belief and behavior. And notice the other element there, which is not only the danger of drifting, but also the danger of God's judgment. Verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? And then he goes on to compare then God's judgment against every infraction of his law and the certain judgment that will be ours if we make light of the riches of God's grace. So the warning is to take these things with seriousness, a serious attitude to the things of God, and we shall find that those things will lead us to true joy. Now from verse 5, conscious of the passing of time, so we'll just look at these things briefly this morning and come back to them next week, the Lord willing. From verse 5, he returns to that theme of the relation of Jesus to the angels that began in chapter 1. And he says in verse 5, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. And returning to that theme, then he deals with what would likely have been a problem to these Hebrew Christians when it came to this assertion that Jesus is superior to the angels. Their difficulty was this. In this present age, they would say, angels are superior beings, superior to men. And if that is true, if that is the case, how can Jesus be what you say he is in chapter 1 and yet become a man and suffer and die. The angels are superior to men. And yet the writer is saying that Jesus has a supreme glory all of his own. And yet the Christian gospel hangs on this truth that Jesus is not only God, but that he is fully and entirely man. So how can he be said to be superior as a man, superior to the angels? And in answering that question, the writer then draws our attention to the significance of the full humanity of Jesus, in the same way that he drew our attention to his full deity in chapter 1. And as I mentioned before, the importance of this is that it draws our attention not to the relation of Jesus to angels, but it draws our attention to Jesus himself. It's intended to make us think about him, the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. And what he actually says about angels here, he says very little about them really, doesn't he? Because he's talking about Jesus. He's exalting Jesus as a person who is very God of very God, and now he's exalting Jesus as the perfect man. The perfect man for us men and for our salvation. Now I take it that we understand that the doctrine of the divinity of our Lord Jesus is absolutely vital. It's of primary importance to us as Christians. But what we need to see also is the doctrine of the full humanity of Jesus is just as vital and just as important to us and to our salvation. That Jesus is not only very God of very God, but he was and is man in all his fullness and all the fullness of what it means to be a man. So the first thing we're told is that God has a destiny and a purpose for the destiny of man, which is far above his purpose and destiny for the angels. How is Jesus made man and yet superior to angels? That's the question. Well, it's because God has appointed and purposed a certain destiny for mankind that is going to lift them to a higher status altogether than the angels. And it's a vitally important message, it seems to me, for people to hear today. So many people today feel themselves so alienated from the world around them. They have no sense of place, no sense of being, no sense of having any real significance as human beings in the world. And that's what they're crying out for, a sense of significance. And it's only the Christian gospel in all its fullness that answers that cry, as it points us to the full humanity of Jesus. So he says in verse 5, he has not put the world to come of which we speak. The world to come, there is a reference to the new age inaugurated by the coming of Christ. Elsewhere, it's the new heavens and the new earth and so on. But he says that God has made a plan and has a purpose to subject the whole universe not to angels, but to others. So look at what he says. He has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjections to angels, but one testified in a certain place saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or of the Son of Man that you can take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." What he's saying is that is God's purpose for mankind. That is what God has appointed men to be and to do. His destiny for man is that they reflect his glory, crowned with glory and honor, and that they should rule over God's creation. He is the crown of creation. Man is destined to rule. Man was made to have dominion. And of course, the background to all of that is Genesis 1 and 2, isn't it? Where we find God creating the entire universe, and then he sets man at the center of it and says that man is made in God's image and likeness, and he gives him dominion over all the works of his hands. That's man's destiny. And so we read in verse 8, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet, but," and here's the realism of the Bible, That is man's destiny given to him by God. That's God's purpose for man. For in that he has put all things in subjection under him, he has left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Well, what then do we see? Instead of seeing man reflecting God's glory, ruling over creation, we see man himself under dominion. He's under dominion to death and sin and Satan. That's what we see. Man is like a grand ruin. You see these buildings that had once a former glory about them, and now they are standing largely in heaps of rubble. That's what man is like. That's how man is today. There is a hint of his grandeur and his former dominion. You see that, don't you, in all the technological advances, the things that men control today. It's amazing when you think about what men can do, and yet they can't control themselves. So they have the capacity to create vast quantities of power that then they live in fear will destroy them. He says, we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus. You see, the answer lies in this person, Jesus Christ, the one who came himself into a world under dominion of sin and came under the dominion of death and then broke through it. And he was brought up out of the darkness of death and raised up to the glory of the throne of God. And he is there in his glorified humanity as our Saviour. It's the glorified man, Jesus, who was raised up to God's throne. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. So Jesus is the pioneer of our salvation. He is the perfect man who has made a perfect offering as the perfect high priest. And he has taken our perfect humanity up to glory, into God's presence, as the guarantee that the glory that is our destiny will be our inheritance by his grace one day. We do not see man presently ruling over creation, but we see Jesus. And that is to hold us in all our disappointments today. And so we read, inasmuch then, verse 14, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Therefore, verse 17, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things partaking to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He has been made like us. He's telling us so that one day we should be made like him. And that is the hope. And that is the glory of the gospel. And it all focuses in this great Saviour, Jesus Christ. And we then must be fixing our gaze upon him and our attention upon him, the one who has secured for us an eternal salvation. The pattern of what God has done in Jesus and for Jesus is a pattern of what God is going to do for us. So he says, the angels have a peculiar glory, but it's a glory that fades in the light of the glory and the majesty that belongs to Jesus. And you need to understand that you are to give this your earnest attention. You're not to drift away from this, because that glory of Jesus is to be your glory one day when God fulfills and brings to consummation this glorious work of salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? May the Lord bless his word to us.